Welcome once again to join us in our book of the study of the book of Romans. We're entitling this series Redemption in Romans, and this is number 7 in a series of 13, which is entitled Victory Over Sin. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our loving Father, as usual, we come pleading for your presence. We know you're here. We need to feel your presence. We need to see that you are guiding and directing in all that we do and say. As we now look at the book of Romans and chapter 6, help us to comprehend as best we are able, this far from the cross and this far from the Garden of Eden, the message that you have for us and these words is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Romans 6. Last time we talked about Romans 5, we saw that there are very different ways to understand that chapter. There are those who regard it as some kind of a mystical transaction that takes place, a legal transaction. There are others who look at that chapter and say, this is a real transformation that happens to us. And let's see if we can see how that fits with what we read in Romans chapter 6. And we'll, as you can see, we have the suggestion that this is talking about victory over sin, and that seems to imply something has happened. Norm, did you have some special verses that you wanted to read to us?
I think it would be appropriate to read the last four verses of chapter 5.
Okay.
And here in the Message Bible, it goes like this. Here it is in a nutshell. Just as one person did it wrong and got us into all this trouble with sin and death, another person did it right and got us out of it. But more than just getting us out of trouble, he got us into life. One man said no to God and put many people in the wrong. One man said yes to God and put many people right. All that passing laws against sin did was to produce more lawbreakers. But sin didn't and doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. All sin can do is threaten us with death, and that's the end of it. Grace, because God is putting everything together again through the Messiah, invites us into life, a life that goes on and on and on. World without end. It brings up the question that he comes up with next. Mm-hmm. If it is such a wonderful thing and God looks so good mm-hmm. in doing all of this forgiving, maybe we ought to just keep on sinning so that he can look good.
Yeah. Sounds good.
I think how the distinction that you make between how this works, one of two ways, will determine whether that's a good idea or a bad idea.
Well, reading Romans 6 superficially, as you've already suggested, it might seem that when we are saved by faith, there's nothing more for us to do. This lesson, dealing with the question of sanctification, now we're using some of those long Latin terms, will attempt to settle that issue. Think of some of the common expressions that we use in church or we use in our Christian conversations. Being set right by faith. Being saved by faith. Being judged by works. And does faith work? I mean, I'm just picking some of the sort of challenging ones that I think of. We could have used a lot of others. What does it mean to be baptized into his death? Are we somehow mystically transported to Calvary in Old Jerusalem and actually go through the dying process? Or is this a metaphor for a certain type of Christian experience? If we are baptized into union with Christ's death, is that saying that he is to be our example? Is that another way of understanding those verses? Jesus was not a sinner before he was baptized. He did not need to be baptized. How is that an example for us? So let's go and look at those verses at the beginning of Romans 6 and see how we understand them. What shall we say then? And this follows immediately on the verses that you read. I'm reading from the Good News Translation. What shall we say then? Should we continue to live in sin so that God's grace will increase? May such a thing never happen, it would say in the Greek. Certainly not, my translation says. Some versions say, yeah, I think Phillips in his good, very traditional English thinking said, what a ghastly thought. We have died to sin. How then can we go on living in it? For surely you know that when we were baptized into union with Christ Jesus, we were baptized into union with his death. So, my first question for you, I'm going to halt right there, is what does it mean to be baptized into union with his death? We're reading this too. And remember that the people who heard Romans the first time, someone was standing up in front. He wasn't stopping and answering questions. He was reading. He probably didn't read really fast. He gave people a little time to think. But he probably read this book all the way from Romans 1:1 to the end of chapter 16 without stopping.
Well, we are trying to find the correct meaning of this, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because even the people who think that there's once saved, always saved, can use this verse use it as something concrete that they can hold on to keep believing that.
Okay. How would you use it for that purpose?
Well, that we just won't sin anymore, even if we do sin.
It doesn't count.
It doesn't count.
The sin doesn't count anymore.
Not according to this. If you take it at that meaning,
mm-hmm.
but we're trying to search for the correct meaning here, a better meaning than that.
Gordon.
You mentioned that when this was first heard by the church at Rome, they probably read it from the beginning clear through to the end. Mm-hmm. I want to know about the audience that was there. Was it a bunch of theologians that were dissecting these words?
Of course.
Or was it simple, straightforward laymen that were taking it at its face value? And what did they get from it, hearing its, quote, simple, mm-hmm. and quote, meaning?
We suggested earlier that the people who heard this the first time were a bunch of ordinary people. These were not theologians. These were shopkeepers. They were business people. Some of them were slaves, mm-hmm. probably worked for wealthy families in various ways in their homes and so forth. There were probably a few well-educated, maybe wealthy people in the congregation, but most of them were not. And Paul wrote this book I'm sure he had a very good idea of who was going to be listening. And he figured that they would be able to understand all of this we're talking about.
So we should be able to understand it also.
We should. We have university educations.
Maybe
no problem.
Problem.
We should.
Maybe that's the problem.
Maybe that's the problem. But what does it mean to be baptized into union with his death? What do you think?
Well, the footnotes here says, all Christians have, by placing saving faith in him, been spiritually immersed into the person of Christ, that is, united and identified with him. So we become immersed in Christ and identified with him. I don't think that means we can keep on sinning.
Is that verse 3?
That was verse 3.
Yes.
It's interesting. Peterson doesn't do it that way. That's what baptism into the life of Jesus means.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Does the Greek help us out any?
Well, the Greek is closer to this than it is to that.
Okay.
But I think Paul does a better job of explaining than your footnote. He look at verse 4. By our baptism then we were buried with him, mm-hmm. shared his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from death by the glorious power of the Father, so also we might live a new life. Now there's your living a new life. I think Peterson took it from verse 4 and put it into verse 3.
Yeah.
That is better and clearer.
Yeah.
Well, except the metaphor of being buried. I was never buried.
Yes, you were.
How was that buried?
That's what happens in a baptism. And that's why the word baptizo means, in Greek, you dunk it under the water completely. It has to be completely covered by the water. So in baptism, we bury people under the water. That's why sprinkling doesn't work.
Okay, that.
And then you come back. When you rise up out of the water, you're being resurrected to a new life. That's exactly what that's supposed to mean.
Well, sprinkling, if you can't find any water that's healthy, maybe you better sprinkle.
No, that's not the issue here.
Yeah, okay.
Sometimes it's better to keep on reading because I think it begins to explain it a little bit better with the keeper.
Okay, we go to verse 5 and reading on. Are we going to say something? Go ahead.
Yes, baptized into his death. Mm-hmm. I mean, he died a traumatic death. Mm-hmm. When we accept Christianity, do we suffer? Do we have things we have to give up? Can that be implied by this?
Yes.
I mean, the early Christians were persecuted.
Yep. Some of them died.
So
many martyrs down through the years.
So is this talking about we give up something which may be difficult for us to do?
Yes. And the main thing we give up when we accept Jesus is the control of our lives.
Is self.
In this sense, self. The idea is, okay, do I really trust God enough so that I'm willing to say, yes, God, I think you have a better idea of what's good for me than I have for myself. So long as I'm in charge and I think, okay, my idea is better than God's idea, we're in trouble. But if we come to God and we say, God, I'm honestly now ready to say, let me do it your way. I believe at first that's going to need a lot of help from the Holy Spirit. Eventually, after the Holy Spirit has helped us a long time, we grow up Ephesians 4 and other places, but especially in Ephesians 4, also Hebrews 5 and 6. We need to learn by maturing in the Christian faith to have self-control. That's the end of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The last one of that, last part of that fruit is self-control. But that's only possible after we've had a lot of experience. So we go on here, verse 5 and so forth. We're looking at Romans 6. For since we have become one with him in dying as he did, in the same way we should be one with him by being raised to life as he was. Okay? So he said, yeah, we can go through this same kind of experience.
Now, is that happening when you're going under the water and coming up?
That's what's supposed to happen. It's a symbolic gesture, but that's what it's supposed to symbolize. The old man dies and the new man rises.
So that event, though, that's just an event.
Yeah,
it sounds like he's talking about something that's happening continuously.
Okay, and that's, we don't symbolically get baptized every day. But in actual fact, we go through this experience every day. Because it turns out that the old man doesn't die that easy. Have you noticed that?
And the old gal.
Okay, moving on. And we know that our old being has been put to death with Christ on his cross in order that the power of the sinful self might be destroyed so that we should no longer be the slaves of sin. For when people die, they are set free from the power of sin. Since we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that Christ has been raised from death and will never die again. Death will no longer rule over him. And so, because he died, sin has no power over him. Now he lives his life in fellowship with God. In the same way, you are to think of yourselves as dead so far as sin is concerned, but living in fellowship with God through Christ Jesus. Now that's a mouthful. And it's very easy. Christians down through the generations have interpreted this very often in a mystical way. And when I say mystical, I'm not talking about a mystery. I'm talking about, well, in a sense, it is a mystery. People have said, well, somehow or other, I joined him, and when he died, I died. My old self died. And so when he rose from the grave, I rose with him, and now I can live a good life. Is that what happened, or is he talking about something else here?
Well, I might put it in different words.
Okay.
When Adam and Eve sinned, as Norman suggested, times is that Eve placed her trust, her allegiance with Satan, that she believed the serpent and discredited what God had said to her.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is this the reverse process where we are now discrediting our allegiance to Satan, and we are saying, we understand what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
We know that God's government and his character is to be much preferred to that of Satan.
Mm-hmm.
And we are, from this point on, going to pledge our allegiance, if I may, mm-hmm. to God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And we will be his followers.
Yeah.
Well, what if you said that the baptism part into his death,
mm-hmm.
what if it was traumatic for me,
mm-hmm.
the trauma that I experienced through that death,
mm-hmm.
was kind of a baptism. I mean, okay, it's something that actually did do something to me.
Mm-hmm.
I understand what happened. I understand what he went through, and I can relate to it.
Mm-hmm.
And when you're baptized that way, there's some sort of trauma that goes through you that changes you.
Hmm.
Do you mean an event in life, or
no? I'm talking about just understanding the what happened on the cross.
Okay.
Well, in Romans 6, and this is one of the things I want to focus on, it goes on to say in verse 14 something that challenges us a lot. Look at that for a moment. Romans 6. Coming down to verse 14, actually we should read verse 13. I don't think we've read 13 yet. We can read verse 12. Sin must no longer rule in your mortal body so that you obey the desires of your natural self. That's what we were talking about a little while ago, Dennis. Nor must you surrender any part of yourself to sin to be used for wicked purposes. Instead, give yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and surrender your whole being to him to be used for righteous purposes. Sin must not be your master, for you do not live under law, but under God's grace. Okay? And we know how this has been used.
That's interesting in the Message Bible, too. That means you must not give sin a vote in the way you conduct your lives. Don't give it the time of day. Don't even run little errands that are connected with that old way of life. Throw yourselves wholeheartedly and full time. Remember, you've been raised from the dead into God's way of doing things. Sin can't tell you how to live. After all, you're not living under that old tyranny any longer. You're living in the freedom of God.
Okay. What does it mean to live under the law, and what does it mean to live under grace? Let me give an illustration that we probably all have had some experience with. You're traveling down the freeway, and maybe you're being a little careless, and you're in a hurry, and all of a sudden you see those red lights flashing behind you. And you know that you're in trouble. You pull over, and the officer comes up, and he says, you know, da-da-da, you were traveling at speed. Here's your ticket. You have to appear before the judge. So you go, and on the appointed day, you show up before the judge, and the judge says, you're doing this and this and this, and this is your sins. Of course, he would say, this is your violation, but in terms of our illustration, this is your sin. And you say, yes, sir, I admit that. And then he looks at your record, and he realizes, this is the first time you've ever had such a violation. And so, maybe being a Christian himself, he says, I'm going to let you go this time. I'm not going to charge you anything. But next time, if this happens again, I'm going to throw the book at you. Now, such a person now walks out, and we would say he's living under grace, right?
Especially the throw the book at you part.
Yeah. Well, no, he hasn't thrown the book yet.
Yeah,
you're living under grace.
There. Huh? There's a threat there.
There's a threat there. So now the question is, would you rather be living under the law, where you were before you...
In jail.
Before, no. Living under the law was where you were before you got caught the first time. The law was there. You were under it. You were supposed to be obeying it. You weren't, but you were supposed to be. Or would you rather be after the infraction, after the judge says, would you rather be living under grace? So if you get caught again, he throws the book at you. Would you rather be under law or under grace?
The only I know what you're saying there. The only thing that when that illustration breaks down is how many times do you forgive somebody?
70 times
well,
seven.
So the judge theoretically should give you...
well, then of course the law would mean nothing at all.
Yeah, yeah. But I know what you're saying.
After I've forgiven you 70 times seven, then I'll throw the book at you.
Okay.
Well, sometimes you feel so uncomfortable, like if you're... You know, if your parent says they're going to whip you if you do it again, you might as well, you just sort of want to take the whipping and get it over with as to live with that hanging over your head.
Okay. Sometimes
rather take smaller punishments and more of them rather than throw the book at.
The thing is, if you have seen a new picture of God... Mm-hmm. And you have said, I have now seen God in a new light, mm-hmm. and there's nothing that I would rather do mm-hmm. than have him overhaul me so that I can live like he does mm-hmm. in that mm-hmm. way of living. Then the idea of wanting to go off and do something in a different style mm-hmm. is totally against what you want. Now, you may do it, but it revolts you, and you want to get back to what you have chosen.
Okay. Well, what we know is that Christians are continually breaking the law. Mm-hmm. And many Christians think the solution to all that problem is to get rid of the law. And most of us here are Seventh-day Adventists, all of us maybe. We have this idea that some of the law matters. And now we've got a problem. Does it still, you know, do we throw out the law or don't we throw out the law? Now, we've already talked about this on a previous occasion, but let's come back to it, because this is one of the verses that's used against us a lot. We're not under the law, we're under grace.
Well, you know, if you think about trust that we were talking about mm-hmm. before, if you trust Satan or you trust God, mm-hmm. what's going to be the effect of those two trusts, mm-hmm. you're going to have some sort of scale to look at to see whether the effect is good or bad. Mm-hmm. And if you don't have the law, you won't have the scale there. Mm-hmm. So in a way there, that the scale is important to see that, to tell you that God was telling the truth.
Mm-hmm. Is there a text that says that it's kind of like a mirror? The law is like a mirror. Is that just kind of
an
analogy?
Many people have used that analogy. I don't know.
You got a smudge on your face, and you look in the law, and you see the smudge, and so you take a hammer and break the mirror.
Yeah.
Not much has happened to the smudge.
No.
Should something happen to the smudge, or is it just fine to get rid of the?
Well, it depends on how you want to look the next time you see your friends.
Well, you know,
that's what you're saying, is that you're doing away with the scale when you break it.
Exactly.
So,
even if there was no law, I think I would want a law to teach me how to live so that I wasn't constantly falling in holes mm-hmm. and getting in trouble. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's no greater gift a parent can give a child than to give guidance and counseling. So why would we want to get rid of the guidance and counseling and say, aha, I'm free? Well, yeah, we're free to run into a brick wall. We're free to do damage to ourselves in different ways. I mean, the law is good. Mm-hmm. I mean, even though we may kick against it, mm-hmm. but it at least helps us. It helps us.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Don.
Many years ago, when I was in about the fourth grade, mm-hmm. the teacher came in on the first day of school and said, we're not going to have any rules. Mm-hmm. We'll make up rules as we see we need them. Before the day was out, we had all kind of rules, and it only took one day. So we found out we did need rules, and we needed them to keep saneness in the classroom.
Okay. Well, it's interesting that there's another verse that people often put along with Romans 6:14. We haven't come to it yet, but let's look at it for a moment. It's found in Romans 10:4. Romans 10:4. And my translation says, for Christ has brought the law to an end, so that everyone who believes is put right with God. Now, between Romans 6:14 and 10:4, that ought to finish it up good, right? I mean, it should be very clear that we don't need the law at all.
Well, the law is brought to an end, but the last part says put right with God. How we become put right with God is we have the law internalized in our heart. So the actual law is maybe put, is ended, but it lives on in our heart.
Well,
the second part of that verse. Yeah. That's what it means to me anyway.
And the note here, Ken, for that verse is Christ has brought the law to an end. Literally, the end of the law is Christ.
Okay. One of the ways that that verse can be translated is that the end or the purpose of the law is obedience to Christ. That's one of the ways it can be understood from the original language. Phillips, our English translator that I quoted a little while earlier, put it this way. For Christ means the end of the struggle for righteousness by the law for everyone who believes in him. Christ means the end of the struggle for righteousness by the law for everyone who believes in him. Do we? Would you agree with that?
Well, I think that takes us part of the way.
Mm-hmm.
It's. I mean, we want to know what is the essence of salvation,
mm-hmm.
and to look at these verses, it's saying that the law is no longer the means to salvation. Christ is now our means of salvation. That before Christ, all we had was the law, and when we broke the law, we were condemned to death
mm-hmm.
under the law.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Christ has forgiven us, and we can look to him and his grace for salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make any sense?
Yeah, sure. Well, our lesson suggests that this chapter is about sanctification. So we better talk about sanctification. What does sanctification mean to you?
Being sanitized from sin.
Being sanitized from sin. Okay. Well, it's fair to look at the original language. Sanctification comes from the Greek word hagiao, which means to be made holy, which in turn, if you go to the basic root meaning, means to be set apart to be God's true people, to be set apart for a holy purpose.
That's saint.
Well, and that to be set apart, hagiao, goes into Latin in various forms, but anyway, it's sanctus, means holy, or saint, we get from the Latin, means someone who's supposed, means saint is supposed to be someone who is set apart for a holy purpose. That's what that saint is supposed to mean. And sanctification from the same idea is that someone who is made to be like that, that's sanctification. My favorite author again, Ellen White, says in the book Christ Object Lessons, page 65, at every stage of development, our life may be perfect. Yet if God's purpose for us is fulfilled, there will be continual advancement. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. As our opportunities multiply, our experience will enlarge and our knowledge increases. So, we can look at this. The righteousness by which we are justified is imputed. Now, I think we need to throw in some of these terms because you know that our friends use them all the time. The righteousness by which we are justified is imputed. The righteousness by which we are sanctified is imparted. The first is our title to heaven. The second is our fitness for heaven. The little book, The Faith I Live By, page 116.
Now, what does imputed, imparted mean? I mean,
good question.
Those are common words we use today.
And so she follows up with this paragraph. Many commit the error of trying to define minutely the fine points of distinction between justification and sanctification. Into the definitions of these two terms, they often bring their own ideas and speculations. Why try to be more minute than is inspiration on the vital question of righteousness by faith? So we shouldn't get buried in this terminology. But what we should say is, okay, Paul has moved on from saying, yes, there's something happened when you're buried under the water and you come back up in that symbolic gesture. Something happens at that moment. But now it's time to move on. It's time to grow up. It's time to do something more. And that growing up process is called sanctification.
Well, when I was in grade school, it was very simple. Mm-hmm. Justification, it was what happened when we said, yes, we want to be part of family of God. Mm-hmm. And sanctification was that process in which we described the struggle to remain saved for the rest of one's life.
To keep saved.
Yes.
Okay. To learn how to be a family member.
Well, I like what you translated from the Greek, to be set apart. Mm-hmm. And that sounds like, you know, I raise my hand and say, yes, I vote for God's government. Mm-hmm. And I would prefer to...
Be a part of that.
Be a part of that rather than to be a part of Satan's government.
Okay.
Kind of like when you transfer your faith and love back to God. Mm-hmm. And he says, welcome home. I guess that would be justified. And then the process that you go through to have your life molded and transferred into his likeness is the process of sanctification.
Okay. How does that happen? Look at the next one here. This is found in the little periodical, Review and Herald, from March 5 of 1895, a long time ago. The sanctification of soul, spirit, and body is the work of a lifetime. We are constantly to behold the pattern. Mm-hmm. Notice the capital P. What's she talking about?
Jesus.
Looking to Jesus. And continually grow in grace and the knowledge of the truth. Even in the least responsibility, in conversation concerning plans and business counsels, we should preserve our Christian decorum.
Lee Strobel wrote the book, The Case for Christ. Mm-hmm. And in the foreword, he describes what happened to him, where he mm-hmm. came from. He was a reporter, a legal correspondent for the Chicago Tribune, I believe. And he describes himself as an agnostic. Mm-hmm. And he was very disappointed when his wife came home and announced that she had become a Christian. Mm-hmm. And he has a whole paragraph of his disappointment and what he expected. But he says, time went on, he noticed changes in her life. Mm-hmm. And he liked those changes. And after a while...
I hope he liked his wife, too.
Yeah, well, he liked those changes in his wife. I put it that way.
Okay.
To the point where he said, I've got to see if there's something to this. Uh-huh. You know, is this change real? Is this what Christianity is about? And he entered his quest for knowledge about Christ and Christianity, and hence the book. Mm-hmm. And he left the Chicago Tribune, became pastor of a church. That I think, his wife gets credit for being the example of this transformation we're talking about, mm-hmm. this sanctification, as she became more and more like mm-hmm. Christ. Mm-hmm. He became more and more interested.
Mm-hmm. Let me ask you a question. Sanctification, are we talking about the movement away from sin? Or is it a constant thing that, sure, it starts out moving away from sin, but even in heaven, as we come closer and closer to be a representative of God, that even keeps going after mm-hmm. that? Mm-hmm. So possibly we're not talking about sanctification as being a antidote to sin. It's just something maybe that just keeps happening.
It
says
right.
It's the work of a lifetime.
Sin is not the measure. Christ is the measure.
Mm-hmm. And you want to get closer and closer to what he is and what he is like. Sin takes care of itself.
Mm-hmm. You leave it behind.
You leave it behind.
Yeah. Well, and this leads us to ask the next question. How many Christians are caught in a continual cycle of sinning, repenting, being forgiven, and then sinning again, repenting, and being forgiven? And it just becomes, and does a Christian who's caught in that cycle, does that mean he's failed as a Christian? And the question that goes along with it, and Paul uses these words, and I would challenge Paul in a sense, not really, but would you consider the sins of the saints as too great? Are they great, huge sins, or just too many?
Does he ask that question?
He didn't ask that my question.
Our sins are great and many.
Great and many. You're going to take both of them.
Mm-hmm. And Christians, when you're in a cycle of sinning, repenting, being forgiven, and sinning again, it's an indication of failure if that's all you're doing. But if you have a few successes in there, that's indication that God may be working in you. Making some progress.
Well, I just wonder if that is really a big problem if you have faith in God. I'm not saying that the guy is thinking that, once saved, always saved. Mm-hmm. But these reoccurring sins that keep happening, if he doesn't like them, if he wants to get rid of them, even though he keeps doing it, I mean, it seems to me like he has faith in God, and that's the reason why he hates it, even though he keeps doing it. I'm just saying that maybe there's no guarantee that if you hate the sin, that you'll get rid of it in this life.
Mm-hmm. Now, isn't that person saying, I really vote for God's government? Mm-hmm. Take the other person who keeps sinning and has no remorse and keeps on going his way without looking over his shoulder. He's certainly not on God's side. He's chosen his side.
Yeah. Well, Paul goes on. He doesn't stop by asking this question about law or grace. I think, at least from my perspective, and I hope that we would all agree with this, that this idea about being under the law or being under grace, I think we're under both. That's probably not going to satisfy people. I think that the law is there as our guide. Paul said this in Galatians 3. He says, the law is our schoolmaster to protect us. He's not there to restrict our freedoms. He's there to protect us so we'll survive until we can learn to be more like Christ. Christ is the teacher, but the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Or to protect us until we come to Christ is another way of looking at that.
But could there be a point where the law doesn't do any good anymore? There's only a point there's a point where more advancement is only going to be achieved by looking to Christ.
Oh, sure. Yeah, absolutely.
So in that sense, the law is lesser than
Christ. If you've come to the place where you recognize that what Christ is asking you to do is the most important thing you want to do, and you're committed to that, and the law is back there saying, oh, I guess I can relax a little while. This person is, committed to Christ. He wants to be more like Christ. That's the direction he's headed. I don't have to worry about him, killing somebody on the playground or whatever like that. Not going to happen. Mm-hmm. Well, Paul goes on. Now we're looking at Romans 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under God's grace? Now, some people would say, yeah, we could. Paul says, by no means. Surely you know that when you surrender yourselves as slaves to obey someone, you are, in fact, the slaves of the master you obey, either of sin, which results in death, or of obedience, which results in being put right with God. So he says, you may think, okay, I'm free from the law now. I'm following Christ. I've become a Christian. I was baptized. But if you go back starting obeying Satan again, obeying sin, and sin is ruling over you, what happens? You're a slave of sin again, right? He says, but thanks be to God, for though at one time you were slaves to sin, meaning that we're not supposed to be anymore,
You have obeyed with all your heart the truths found in the teaching you received. You were set free from sin and became the slaves of righteousness. I use everyday language because of the weakness of your natural selves. At one time you surrendered yourselves entirely slaves to impurity and wickedness for wicked purposes. In the same way, you must now surrender yourselves entirely as slaves of righteousness for holy purposes. Now, I guess I should take a vote. How many of us want to be slaves?
Sure. In a sense. Just depends who the master is.
This is a, you know, imagine the people who lived, and probably a great number of the people in the Roman congregation there, were slaves. So they were, slavery was much more real for them than it is for us.
But some of them were slaves by choice.
Yes.
And they were slaves because they revered their master. The master treated them well, and they wanted to be there.
I'm sure there were some slave situations where they were, they liked it.
Yeah.
I mean, it was
yeah.
a good, good.
You're trying to twist slavery here now.
Well, if you look at the economic system back then, mm-hmm. I mean, it wasn't all just a whip mm-hmm. making them do it. I mean, it's just like now. I mean, we can be whipped to make money, or we can enjoy how we make our money.
Whether slavery is good or bad is totally a function of the master.
Okay.
Well, slavery has a terrible connotation.
Yeah.
Because
we are so determined to control ourselves. That's why it has that terrible connotation.
Well, because in the past, slaves were mistreated yeah. and you had no choice in the matter. Mm-hmm. Where you have all the choice in the matter who you want to serve. So slave is in there for a point, but it just makes you want to cringe when you hear slaves. And it's like you don't even want to be a slave to righteousness because you don't like the word slave. Mm-hmm. I'd rather say a friend of righteousness or a servant of righteousness.
Servant sounds better, though.
Servant sounds better, yeah.
Yeah, for some reason.
So now I'm going to ask you that question. What does it mean to be a servant of righteousness? We don't want to be servants of of sin, and I suppose maybe we should define that. Maybe we should go there first. What does it mean to be a servant or a slave of sin?
Well, I guess sin tells you what to do. You do it.
Mm-hmm.
If you're a slave of Jesus, God tells you what to do. You do it.
Mm-hmm. Willingly.
It's all a function of the master.
Yeah.
Sin, sin reaches for temptations in you. Mm-hmm. And when you're a slave of sin, you have all these things inside you that want alcohol, that want this, that want that. Mm-hmm. And when you're a servant of righteousness, they seem to disappear, these little handles in you. So you don't want alcohol. You don't want, and I won't even list all the other things. And mm-hmm.
How does that happen?
You mean how do you get the handles inside you or lose them?
How do you get rid of them?
Well, I love the phrase Jesus says when he says, sin has nothing in me. Mm-hmm. It's like he's free of these little handles. Sin can grab you inside and just slap you to the mat because it has grabbed your weakness, your temptation, what you think you have need of. And I think Jesus he didn't need anything. So he said, Satan has nothing in me. And I often repeat that when I feel tempted or angry or whatever, and I think, as a follower of Jesus, Satan should have nothing in me.
Okay.
No little handle to hang on to and slap me to the mat.
Okay.
In failure again. I have a very picture mind or whatever.
Okay.
You use handles, I use hooks.
Hooks, okay.
Yeah.
Maybe a hook.
It all means the same. It's all. Mm-hmm. I know exactly what you're talking about.
So, is there a way to sort of get rid of those bad hooks?
Well, it seems like you need to find them first.
Okay.
You may have hooks all over the place, and you don't even know it until something comes up, and all of a sudden.
Could God help us find the hooks?
Well, yes. So it. whatever made the situation, that's what helps you find the hooks.
you know, pilots in our big worldwide travel situation we have today, if they're going to travel a long distance, they usually travel what's called the Great Circle Route. You know what the Great Circle Route is?
Shortest distance between two points on a sphere.
Yes, on a sphere. That's the key point. If you look at it on a flat map, it looks like they're going like this, and they land over here. But in actual, see, why did he go like that? Why didn't he just go straight across? Well, the reason is because that's the shortest distance, because it's not a flat surface. It's a sphere. I had a pastor talk about that one time. He says, that's what God does with our sins. When we refuse to give up a sin, God takes us on a great circle route and brings us back again. And there it is. He says, until we finally agree that we're done with that sin, we're going to give it up, we're willing to surrender it to Him. So I guess that's how He brings us back to the hooks and the, what did you call
it? Well, I have
handles.
Okay. I have thought, this is happening again. Mm-hmm. This is happening again, and I'm getting mad again. And this seems like it's happened before. So then you get tired of reacting the same way, and you start thinking, what could I do different? Is that the beginning of
some
getting
change.
Rid of the handle? Yeah.
And the solution seems to be, although this is a long thing, we already talked about the fact that sanctification is the work of a lifetime. The solution seems to be that by beholding, we become changed.
God never gives up. Mm-hmm. We give up.
Yeah. Yeah, we shouldn't. Yeah. So by beholding, we become changed. Happens, we see, we look at Jesus and we say, look at that situation. Look what he did under those terms. Look at his life, so forth. And we say, you know, I would really like to live a life like that. I wish I could live so that no matter what people do to me, it doesn't make me upset. It doesn't cause all kinds of bad thoughts. It doesn't do, you know, whatever it happens to be. Okay? How do we get to be like that?
By beholding.
By beholding. What does that do to us?
Well, now we're back to those genetic changes you were talking about.
Okay. Tell me about the genetic changes.
I don't know about the genetic changes, but in our mind, if we make a choice, to make that choice another time is easier. We have that connection already made.
Yeah. Okay.
Long-term potentiation.
We set down a new pattern and a new path, and then it's easier to go over it the second time. Mm-hmm. The first time is very difficult, though, right?
Could be.
But it's not all in what we do.
Mm-hmm.
I feel like so many times we say, I need to make this change.
Mm-hmm.
I can't make the change.
No. Yeah. Very important
point. I can make the choice to ask God to make that change.
And the way you make the change is by focusing on Jesus. You look at Jesus and you say, if you think about his life, if you focus on his life, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and makes the change.
I think it's kind of like, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Mm-hmm. Help thou, I can't make the change, help me with it.
Yeah. Yes. Gordon talked about those patterns through our brain that need to be established. The good patterns, hopefully, and getting rid of the old patterns. It reminds me of, and Norm, you remember this from time in Africa. There are places in Africa where there's a long, where it gets really muddy when the heavy rains and so forth. And one place I saw a sign that says, choose your rut carefully. You're going to be in it for a long time. So is that the way the Christian life works? If we keep going through that same pattern, we choose and the Holy Spirit helps us to go in a certain direction, then that becomes a rut that's easier for us to travel again. I don't know. You want to comment about the neurophysiology? We got a neuropathologist and a neurologist here. We ought to be able to figure out something.
It's kind of like a hedge. You know, when I was a kid, there was a hedge going next door. Mm-hmm. And I busted through the hedge once and then made a little hole. Then after a while, it got bigger and bigger. And then the part of the tree died, and there was a big trail going across after a while. So it's kind of like that.
Uh-huh. Okay, well, so in this chapter, in this discussion, Paul has talked to us about sanctification. We've talked about the fact that some of the verses that are key verses that people have spent really focused on is like verse 14, we're not under the law anymore, but we're under God's grace. We've taken that to mean that, what? Does that mean the Ten Commandments are done away with? No. It means that we no longer think of keeping the law as a means of salvation. The law is there to protect us. It gives us guidance, but it's never going to save us. The salvation comes through God's grace. That doesn't mean we've done away with the law. The law is still there. It's still there protecting us. And if we need it, we look and God says, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. A lot of us need that. And on the other side, that's the negative side. The positive side says, okay, the Christian who's really making progress is the one who looks at Jesus and says, okay, this is what I want. That's the way I want to go. Please help me. Guide me. Let me live that kind of a life day by day, every day. And we know that by beholding we become changed. Now, God doesn't ask us to make those changes ourselves because he knows we can't. He does it. The Holy Spirit does it if we give him opportunity. Tell me about your own experiences as we're running out of time here a little bit. Can you think about how this has actually worked? Maybe you know somebody else. It's actually worked in a person's life. And I'll tell you what I think happened in my life.
Let's go with your life.
Okay, well, as a physician, I have been really busy in some years in the past, and it seems like when you get really busy, you lose your way a little bit. It's easy to just be so caught up with business and so forth and trying to save lives. I mean, what could be a more noble task, right? Saving lives that you don't have time hardly to read the Bible or even think about God. And then at one point in my life, I rearranged my schedule a little bit, and I said, you know, I'm gonna take time. I'm gonna get up extra early every morning. I got up at 5 o'clock. I'm gonna say I'm gonna spend a while with God before I start my day. And it made a tremendous change in my life, a tremendous difference. Because every day I said, okay, today I'm not thinking about all the things that I have to do. I mean, sure, I have to think about those. Everything I have to do all day long, so forth. But I started my day with that fresh thought, that fresh idea, which came from God. I was reading the Bible. I was reading other inspiring books that were available to me. And it just started the day every day right. And I think that's one of the recommendations that Paul is making here. He's saying, okay, if the ancient slaves, if the master calls you at 5 o'clock in the morning, You got to do what he says. Calls you in the middle of the night. You got to do what he says. You don't have any choice.
Were you able to get as much work done?
I still got my work done.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's almost like you'll never know what's behind the door unless you go inside. Mm-hmm. If you don't have the time to go inside, you'll never know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So now I recognize that there are different situations. But I think that every one of us needs to recognize, and in the bigger picture that I see is this, and we have to ask, every one of us have to ask ourselves this question: what do we have time for in our lives? Many of us seem to find time to watch TV. Mm-hmm. We somehow find time once in a while to watch a movie. Some of us find time to watch lots of movies. What are we putting in our minds?
I'm this close to stopping cable TV. Okay. It wastes so much time.
Yeah. You have time for what's important to you.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. You have time for what's important to you. Absolutely. And the only way I found to move away from any one of us, I'm sure everyone here and everyone who's watching us knows that if we allow ourselves, we could just be completely sucked in by Satan's temptations. You know, watch this. I mean, it could be even something that's relatively innocent. I could watch the news all day.
What's going on here? What's going on there? What's going on in Africa, where I used to live? What's going on in China? What's going on? I mean, in Europe, so forth. I mean, and all people, there's always something going on. If Satan thinks that is a way to get to you, there'll be something on the TV, something on your computer, something on the internet that will just consume you as much time as you have available.
Well, that's always there, but how do you end up doing the right thing with your time?
Well, and I think that's the answer. I think you have to say what worked for me was to get up first thing in the morning and say, you know, before I turn on my computer, before I do anything else, I have to, you know, give God the first part of my day.
Is it called discipline? You have to discipline yourself, and then you're building the rut, and then mm-hmm. it becomes easier as you do it.
After a while, you say, man, I can't start a day without that. How can I live a day without it?
Well, you first started out by questioning your values. Mm-hmm. I mean, there has to be something better than what I'm doing right now. Mm-hmm. It needs to be a better direction. Mm-hmm. And when you start that, it seems like that's going to open the door to mm-hmm. you know, do more study with God.
And what I'm suggesting is that if we think every day, if we by starting out with that kind of an approach to God, and then every day we say, okay, here's my life. This is what I'm doing. This is how I live in the 21st century. And then here's Jesus. Now, he lived a long time ago. In a different situation, a different setting, very different, all that kind of stuff. We recognize that. But how do I match what happened to him so many years ago with what's happening to me in the 21st century? And that challenge comes to me as I read every morning. Now, I've added something to my schedule. I now run while I listen because I have so many materials. I have lots of different versions of the Bible on tape. Well, actually, it's not on tape anymore. It's now on an MP3 recorder. So I can listen to these things while I run or while I walk, while I enjoy the beautiful outdoors. And so I find that this is the thing. This is what makes my day. If I start out like that, the day will go well. In this chapter, Romans 6, we have talked about sanctification. We've gotten fairly personal. We've wandered here and there. But we've talked about ways that we can become more like God. Try it yourself.